Let's bow together, asking our God's blessing upon the message tonight and the hearing of it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you as the only wise God, the only one who is able to do for us that which we need, even more than we can think or imagine. And Father, once again, in this evening hour, as we open a portion of your word, we ask for your blessing. We ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that through this reading and consideration of your word tonight, Father, we would ask that which we have not, you would give to us. That which we know not, you would teach to us. And that which we are not, you would make us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I invite you tonight to turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read together the entire chapter. I had indicated the text being verses 16 through 18. That's sort of true, but we're going to consider that in the context of the entire chapter, and we can't consider every single detail that could be considered in this chapter. There are three words that begin verse 18 that could have served as our title, but if not. This is the event, of course, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And allow me just to make a few introductory comments before we read this passage together. 2 weeks ago today, no doubt, I trust that you as a congregation like us, we celebrated, we remembered again the Reformation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remembered October 31, that event so many years ago when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle door. But there was another event, another Reformation event, about three and a half years after that, on April 18 of 1521, and that is what we know as the Diet of Worms or Worms, boys and girls. A diet simply was a meeting. It was an assembly, more of a political event. But at that particular meeting, again, the man by the name of Martin Luther was summoned to appear because he, at that time, he was a threat to the empire. He was a threat to the emperor. And when he appeared, on a table before him were all of his writings, everything that he had written against the Pope and against the Roman Catholic Church. And it was pretty much demanded of him that he recant, that he deny everything that he had written. And we know, of course, he asked for 24 hours, one day, to consider how he would respond. And when he did respond, he said, "I can't. I can't recant. I will not deny these things." And he gave his reasons for them. "I cannot go against the Word of God." And he said that famous, he is said to have said that famous line, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And what I find interesting is about 2,000 years, give or take, before that, there were three other young men who did the very same thing. They didn't do it in response to the church of the day like Luther did, but they did it in response to a heathen king, a heathen world ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And again, we know the story well, don't we? It's a favorite of many. And maybe, like me, when I was a young boy, and even in my adult years, oftentimes, I find myself trying to put myself in their shoes and asking, could I have done that? Would I have done that? And really, I would suggest to you that's the wrong question, because just as we often describe this event in terms of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what they did, and as one commentator says, how these three Jewish men risked their lives for the sake of their loyalty to God, and it is true, they stood up for their faith, but that wasn't the beginning of the matter, and that wouldn't be the end of the matter. Indeed, that was their response. That was their response by the grace of God to the sovereignty of God. And with that little bit of introduction, let's read together Daniel chapter 3. It is lengthy. We're going to read the entire chapter together. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their outer garments, other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. May God indeed richly bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must see this history. We must see it in the context of, and we must see that it is about God's sovereignty, and as well how it points to and powerfully includes our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we do consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fact that here they stood. Here they stood on the sovereignty of God. They stood on the sovereignty of God denied. They stood on the sovereignty of God defended. And they stood on the sovereignty of God demonstrated. First of all, they stood on the sovereignty of God denied. Denied by Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe a better word would be challenged by Nebuchadnezzar. And notice the plan again. Verse 1 begins, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits." An image, boys and girls, 90 feet high. We have a hard time imagining how high that is, but consider about a 9-story building, 9 floors, about 10 feet apiece, and 9 feet wide. Now, why did Nebuchadnezzar do this? I would suggest that the tie is with chapter 2. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And at that time, he called in his magicians and Chaldeans and so forth, and he said, "Tell me what the dream was," because he couldn't remember. And then he said, "Tell me what the dream meant." And of course, they were unable to tell him what the dream was, let alone tell him what the dream meant. But we know that he had a dream, and of course God then, in his sovereignty, comes through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to save the day, as it were. But the dream, of course, was about an image, a statue, with a head of gold, and the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, he is told. And no doubt he thought that was pretty cool. He's the head of gold. And the rest of the body was made out of other materials that then pointed to lesser kingdoms that were to follow, with all of them being destroyed by the rock, which represented the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God. So Nebuchadnezzar received what he had asked for. He was told what the dream was. He was told what the dream meant. And he responds at that time by appointing Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to positions of honor and authority. Yet it's interesting then, we come to chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar seems to have other plans when it comes to himself and the kingdom. As if just being the head was not enough for him, and as if to say, no, my rule is going to endure. And we can hear indeed the psalmist in Psalm 2, verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now whether this image that he set up was intended to represent Nebuchadnezzar or his God or both, because we really can't be sure. Most likely it was meant for the various peoples whom he ruled, and he ruled over the known world at that time. He ruled over numerous nations, but it was meant for the various peoples who were ruled to include this image with the worship of their own false gods. So they're not being told that you can no longer worship your own false gods. No, not at all. But add this image to it. However, all of your false gods are to be subordinate to Nebuchadnezzar and his authority. Because the clear message, and maybe you caught this as we read it together, the clear message was that Nebuchadnezzar's power stood behind this statue. Some 10 times in those first 18 verses, we read something to the effect about the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So that was the plan. Well, then notice the place, the second half of verse 1. And don't worry, we're not going to take it verse by verse. We will be here for a very, very long time. Well, weeks upon end. We're not going to do that. But the second part of verse 1, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but in essence, beloved, that was the very same place as where many, many years before there were those who began to build the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, we read about the plain of Dura, or Shinar, the Shinar, and that was another designation for Babylon. And the Tower of Babel, we know, was intended to make, that was being built, and it was intended to make a name for the people. It was intended for the people to glorify themselves and to keep them from scattering over the world. And in essence, that was the same intention of Nebuchadnezzar and with this image and his command, therefore, for a lasting testimony for his glory. And to bring a unifying focus for the kingdom with unity rooted in common worship of his image. And that then is seen in the picture that we find in verse 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now notice there, all of the VIPs, all of the various ruling parties throughout the kingdom, representing all of the people who were under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And if you happen to be a counter, and you counted as I read that, there are seven. We know that seven is a biblical number of completeness. Seven leadership positions. Now, obviously, not every single person in the empire could be there at that specific place at the same time to see that image. But most likely, again, the idea here is that if the kingdom's leaders, if the full range of their leaders bowed down in worship, then those whom they led would also bow down in worship. And the unity was to be expressed as they would all fall down together. And here it comes again, at the sound of the sevenfold instruments, seven of them. Now, Dr. Ian Duguid, a theologian, a college and seminary professor, commentary author, in his commentary, he suggests that the writer of Daniel here is really poking fun at this strange form of pagan worship. And Duguid says that none of these instruments were used individually in Israel's worship, let alone in such a bizarre orchestra. And as I imagine what I think about is a band warming up before a concert. Many of you are, no doubt, were a part of that at some point in time. Some of you probably are right now. You know what I'm talking about. Before the concert, the instrumentalists are warming up. There's a lot of squeaking and squawking and horn playing and scales being played, but nobody's playing in the same key. There's no unified song. Or I think about a New Year's celebration, for example, in New York with party horns and air horns and various noises, but very simply, again, no unified song. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to take the place that only God has. The Almighty God, who himself had appointed Nebuchadnezzar, as had been made clear to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. The Almighty God, who through his prophets had foretold about the captivity of his own special people and whom he would use to be the instruments to rule over them. Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten about the dream. And here now Nebuchadnezzar was demanding more than just bowing before or not bowing before this particular idol. It was indeed that, but it was a matter of bowing before or rebelling against the will of the one and only Almighty God. And beloved, that is the very same threat that believers face today with pressure to conform to the culture. A culture around us that says to believers, well, you can believe what you want. Certainly you can believe in whom you want. But just don't talk about it. Just don't try to influence others and push your beliefs on others. Just don't violate the clear understanding that we have of the separation of the church and state. You know, just keep it private. Just keep it silent. And therefore keep God in second place, and that which culture dictates, that is to be in first place. And we could spend a lot of time talking about how this is played out in a variety of ways in this life, in this world, but simply to talk about our nation's schools, for example, with evolution and Big Bang, that for many, many years, that's been okay. But creation and intelligent design and the Bible, absolutely not. Dr. DeGood talks about that in his commentary. His son, who was attending in high school, attended a public high school, and in study hall, his son was allowed to read absolutely any book he wanted to. Except he absolutely could not read the Bible. Every other book was fair game, but he was not allowed to read the Bible. Well, here they stood on the sovereignty of God denied or challenged by Nebuchadnezzar, but secondly, on the sovereignty of God defended, and defended by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, we know the story well, don't we? Even as we read it again, the three don't bow. And of course, that results in a complaint. And notice by whom? Verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. Another translation says astrologers, but possibly the very same men that we read about in chapter 2. Chaldeans are included there. The ones who were simply unable to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. And maybe, we don't know for a fact, but maybe they themselves have been passed over by Nebuchadnezzar, giving positions that they thought they were going to receive, giving those positions to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Possibly they were filled with resentment and jealousy. Yet, ironically, these very same accusers were saved. Nebuchadnezzar said, if you can't tell me what the dream is, you're going to be torn limb from limb. Your houses are going to be demolished. These very same men, accusers, were saved because of the sovereignty of God played out through Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice against whom was their complaint. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice these prosecutors do their very best to make the divide as wide as possible between Nebuchadnezzar, his authority, and these Jews. They're Jews, for goodness sake. They're not of our people. And notice how they demonstrate such ingratitude for the positions that you have given to them. And how they lack piety when it comes to the worship that you, O great king, have commanded. They're nothing but a bad example. And they're an even worse influence on the people. And ultimately, they have offended you, O Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how they go straight to Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and they succeed. As Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious, and he brings those infidels in for the interrogation. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And we know, as we read after that he offers to give them another chance, you know, just in case that they made a mistake. Maybe somehow they thought that they were exempt. Some question, well, where was Daniel at this time? And again, there are a couple of speculations. We don't know for a fact. Some say that Daniel was so high up and so close to King Nebuchadnezzar that the Chaldeans didn't even dare to raise his name before Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe he was away on a king's errand of some sort. But God doesn't tell us where Daniel was. But interestingly, it should not have been a surprise to Nebuchadnezzar. None of this should have been, because these three had never served his gods. Go back to chapter 1. They didn't eat the king's food. Chapter 2. Who did Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bow down before? Not the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, but the one and only Almighty God. These three had always stayed true to the true God. And now they respond to Nebuchadnezzar's offer for a second chance and his threat. They respond with a confession, declaring and defending the sovereignty of Almighty God. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's challenge is met with a challenge. But there's something that I want us to notice, too, for a particular reason, kind of as an aside. But notice here the charity and the respect of these three in addressing Nebuchadnezzar. Beloved, we are called to love our enemies, including our leaders, whom we must confess. Sometimes we have a hard time even liking them. In 1 Corinthians 13, we are told that love is kind, and we are to learn a lesson here of how to interact with a world and a society that, if I can say it this way, at times spews venom at or about us as Christians. And the lesson that you and I are called upon to learn is don't conform. We've seen a lot of that in the last year and a half with mask debates and vaccine debates. And I'm not interested in what you agree with or don't agree with. That's not the point here. But we've seen a lot of this, whether it's on social media or even in conversation. But a lot of venom has been spewed. And the question is, how do we speak? How do we as God's people respond? Do we speak and respond like those who spew venom? Do we do so with the very same tone or with the same words? Or do we respond and speak with words seasoned with grace? And very simply, I'll leave it at that, but I hope it's the last part, seasoned with grace. These three respond with a ready answer. We have no need to answer, you know. That may sound rude on the surface, but truthfully, it's not rude. In essence, what they are saying is, O king, we have no need to think about it. We don't need to deliberate. We don't need a second chance. We have no lack of an answer. We have an answer. Because they knew the Word of God. They knew the first and the second commandments. And therefore, they knew there was no second thought when it comes to the choice to sin or not. For the child of God, there is no choice. The answer is easy. Don't. Don't. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was a no-brainer. And they expressed their allegiance to and their confidence in God alone. Continuing on, verse 17 and 18, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now we need to understand here that they are not saying that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God would deliver them from being cast into the furnace, or that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if they were thrown into the fire, that God would preserve them in it or from the flames. But we are to understand, beloved, that what they are saying is this: if he is willing to save us, he will. But if he chooses not to, we still won't bow. You see, they had absolutely no doubt about God's power and his ability to save them. Yet what was unclear to these three was God's plan. At times, we know, beloved, that the power of God has been displayed in dramatic ways. We think about the parting of the Red Sea so that God's people could pass through on dry ground. Yet at other times, the very same power of God has been withheld, and He allows His people to suffer. He allows His people to suffer. We don't understand why, yet we can be assured that it is always for His glory. It is always in perfect fulfillment of God's plan. It is always for the good of His people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not presume to predict what God was going to do, yet because He is sovereign, whether He chose to be glorified in their deaths or through an amazing deliverance, they would be faithful to Him. Sadly, so many, and including many professing Christians, doubt when God didn't or doesn't act as they think He ought to have. And the questions raised are, well, if He is so loving, then why didn't He? Or how could He? Dear people of God, the pressure to conform is so very real. And today, the day in which we live, more and more, the requirements of serving God as outlined in Scripture conflict with the demands of a secular state and culture and society and human opinion. There is pressure to disobey what the Bible says from our peers in school, boys and girls and young people, or from fellow employees or from employers, or we tend to pressure ourselves because we don't want to look bad. We don't want to be embarrassed in certain situations. We pressure ourselves to twist the truth to avoid conflict or to cut corners in business. We might be even tempted to make excuses for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because, I mean, think about it. Really, what would have been the big deal if they would have bowed, if they would have, you know, just kind of nodded visibly, just a little tip of the hat, just a little bit, just so that their heart was not in it. Or we might be tempted to say, well, if they were being forced, if they were being coerced, they can't be guilty, right? I mean, God would understand. That's how we tend to reason, isn't it? Or we might say, well, certainly they would do so much more good for the kingdom if they were alive than dead, right? I mean, just imagine how much good they could do for that wicked culture and kingdom at that time, right? Wrong. After everybody would have just witnessed them compromise. And please understand that when I use some of these examples, we're not talking about protecting the lives of others like World War II and Nazi Germany, but the idea here is talking about self-preservation, conforming for self-preservation. Or we might say, well, you know, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, but we all know that it was going to be written, right? So today we can sit here and speculate, well, the New Testament says that idols are nothing, so even if they had bowed, it wouldn't really be idolatry, right? Wrong. You see, beloved, the truth is we are so very good at rationalizing our giving in, our conforming. We are so good at simply following our own sinful desires as well by trying to tie it somehow to some perceived good. As one writer says, the problem is we think too much. We think too much. And I think what he was saying is that we spend time thinking about it too much because we're looking for a way out. We're looking for a way to have it our way. And then Satan causes us to question and to second guess answers that ought to be crystal clear, as he did with Eve. The fact is, beloved, if we are honest, we so easily give in to sinful compromise with even the least amount of pressure. I mean, think about it. How quickly don't we bend to the truth so that we won't be inconvenienced? Or how quickly, without thinking, we might gossip or criticize under the guise of even godly concern, yet ironically, the one about whom we are concerned, supposedly, isn't even there. And with these and so many circumstances that you and I face in this way, we're not even being threatened at all. Yet we so easily give in to sin. With Paul, I must say about myself that I am the chief, I am the worst of sinners. Oh, beloved, may the Holy Spirit sharpen our consciences so that on the one hand we would think more clearly, and on the other hand, without thinking twice, we would take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. The bottom line is when we face these kinds of circumstances, there is absolutely only one response, and that is to do what is right in the sight of God. And that's why it is so very important to know the Word of God. That's what we are called to do. We are not to bow down. We are not to give in, even if the consequence is costly. Matthew Henry says of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they resolved rather to die in their integrity than to live in their iniquity. And Dr. James Boyce says something similar. He says these three were willing to die for their convictions. And he says that's important because it's possible to believe in a sovereign God and know from Scripture what that sovereign God requires and yet fail to do the right thing because you are unwilling to pay the price of obedience. Many fail, he says, because they will not pay the price of a loss of popularity or loneliness or ridicule or persecution or economic hardship. Beloved, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had such confidence in and such dependence upon God that for them, death and the prospect of death truly had no sting. And by faith, they chose to suffer rather than to sin. They knew that Nebuchadnezzar could only torment and kill the body and no more. As Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." They had the confidence of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, and Paul's supposition there is he is, then who can be against us? And the expected answer is no one. And therefore, these three trusted God to deliver them either from death or in death. And he did. As they stood finally in the sovereignty of God demonstrated for them, demonstrated with them, the sovereignty of God demonstrated over evil. Notice, in his anger, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the furnace to be heated, and there's that number again, 7 times hotter. And the irony here is that the ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's commands, his mighty soldiers, they are the ones who die from the intense heat. And boys and girls, they weren't even inside the furnace. But indeed, through them, a vivid demonstration of the Word of God in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And notice again the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of verse 15. "And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Again, he forgot his dream. The very same God who had placed him in his position of power. But again, ironically, he couldn't even keep his own men alive. Fully clothed with all of their garments, they're thrown into the fire. And no doubt, at least for practical purposes, to make for a more gruesome and painful death, even as their clothes would burn. Who knows? Possibly, as I was thinking about this, maybe in that climate and with the clothes that they wore in that day, maybe their clothes would go up in flames like a dry Christmas tree. Yet even then, no matter how hot Nebuchadnezzar could make that furnace, the truth is for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if they were to die by fire, it would only be momentary versus the fire of hell that will be without end for those who reject Almighty God. Theirs was the confidence of Romans 8:18, for I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And just one more from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, no matter how hot, no matter how hurtful that fire was going to be, it was nothing but a light and a momentary affliction. Paul says it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Indeed, they stood on the sovereignty of God, demonstrated over evil and for good. Because what happened? Picking up at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods. And after calling them out, in verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Notice this, even their clothes were used by God to make their deliverance so much more amazing, so much more spectacular. Now the Chaldeans, it is written, worshipped fire in the form of the image of the sun. God defeated that false god because He controls the powers of nature. He defeated that false god completely. No hint of the fire's smell or burning power. And again, amazing, we all know how fabric retains odor. And how many of us haven't singed the hair on our knuckles on our grill. And it stinks. No sign of fire damage. Beloved, a powerful testimony, a powerful picture to how comprehensive and how complete is the salvation that God provides for His people. And here He gives vivid proof that God is with His people in the midst of the furnace, whatever that furnace might be. That fourth man, we know, is a physical demonstration of God's presence with His believers in their distress, and a fulfillment of Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. A literal fulfillment of that verse we have here. Was this fourth man the pre-incarnate Christ, as many believe? Or was he simply one of the mighty angels of God? We really don't know. I tend to believe that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. But either way, beloved, this fourth person points to the presence of God and it points to His promise. And notice, His promise is not to keep you and me from facing and experiencing the hard and difficult circumstances of this life. But what we have here confirms His promise as we read in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or the familiar words of Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And notice too, beloved, even when you and I are in the furnace of trials and we feel like we're enslaved and bound to them, God's people are not bound. But God's people are free in Christ. The greatest fulfillment of God with us, we know, is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His taking to Himself our sin-weakened human nature, His living this life with all of its temptations, His identifying with us in our trials. But more than that, it's from God with us to God for us. as he suffered the greatest trial, the fire of the wrath of God and eternal hell. And dear people of God, he did it alone. No one came alongside of him. No one endured it with him. He did it all alone that we might be spared from it. And instead that we might enjoy an eternity of blessing in the glorious presence of God in heaven. He truly undid Babel, uniting his people for the glory and the worship of God alone, uniting his people in the very presence of God forever and ever. As we said this morning from Philippians chapter 2, the day will come, it will come, when every knee will bow. But they will bow before Christ the King. On that day, all will confess his power and glory. Yet it will be too late for so many. And theirs will not be a confession of repentance unto salvation. And that's why, again, as we come to the close of this day, today is the day. If you have not yet done so, today is the day to turn to Christ the Lord, to trust in him, to joyfully confess, my Lord and my God. Beloved, we still struggle. We still struggle with the idolatry of conforming to the pleasures and the threats of this world. And the truth is we so easily give in to them. But praise be to God, our comfort is that Jesus Christ paid for all of that sin. Yet this struggle that we engage in daily sometimes is one of the ways that God uses to show us just how desperate our situation would be without him, and to show us just how much we depend upon him. And this struggle is to cause us to cling to the truth of his word, I am with you always. And whatever the consequences, we are called to be obedient to God. Beloved, indeed, some trials are beyond our control. There are some trials that we simply are not able to do anything about, for example, disease or the death of a loved one or a job loss and many other things. But other trials confront us with a choice. Obey and suffer, or conform and eliminate the burden. In other words, disobey. Well, dear people of God, may the Holy Spirit of God equip and strengthen us to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Jesus Christ, who said, whoever confesses me or acknowledges me before men, him will I acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. So may the Holy Spirit of God equip and strengthen us to stand firm on the truth of Jesus Christ, who not only stood firm, but who traveled the distance for you and for me. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks at the close of this day for the truth of your word. We praise your name for the example that you have given to us in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We pray, Father, that even as we think about something so potentially horrible, we know, Lord, at least I know, and I trust many of my brothers and sisters here too would agree that we can't even fathom that. We become nervous and scared, afraid that we would give in to compromise. But give us the blessed assurance, Father, that you are the God of grace, and you give us the particular grace that we need when we need it, and maybe not a moment before. We just thank you, Father, for your loving kindness and your mercy. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.